In your Bibles to these passages that we read from the opening section of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. Last Sunday evening we finished a fairly long series of studies in the book of Judges, and now of course we turn to the New Testament. But I think it is always good for a minister to indicate why a certain book of the Bible has been chosen for a long series of studies. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore we need to deal with all of Scripture. All of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, is the Word of God and makes us wise unto salvation. And all Scripture is profitable for faith and for life. And all of Scripture is required and is necessary if we are to see and to preach and to present a full picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the salvation that God has accomplished for us in Him. But dealing with all Scripture, a minister has to keep in mind that some here tonight who are the regular Sunday evening congregation, some are here on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, and quite a number also attend the Bible study on a Saturday evening and use the daily Bible reading notes in the congregational record. But there are others who are only here on Sunday evenings. And therefore I had to give a great deal of thought before deciding on a series of Sunday evening studies beginning, yes, in the 8th chapter. Tonight is really just an introduction, the 8th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Unless you think there's something mysterious about this, I remind you, or the evening congregation, of the sequence of our studies on Sunday evenings since the end of 1986, beginning of 1987. We covered the stories of Elijah and Elisha in the second, first and second books of Kings. Then we studied the first 8 chapters of Romans. Then we went back to the Old Testament, basing our studies on the 11th chapter of Hebrews and reading the stories of the great heroes and the heroines of the faith. Then we went back to Paul's letter to the Romans and studied chapters 9 to 16. After that, to keep something of the balance, we went to the book of Psalms, the great book of praise and of worship in the Old Testament, and we studied Psalms 16 to 30. Then we went to the New Testament again, beginning in Acts chapter 13, and we studied the story of Paul's missionary journeys. And then after that, we went back to the Old Testament, to the book of Judges. And therefore it indicated very clearly that we should go not only to the New Testament now, but to one of the Gospels. And it is important always to keep coming back to one of the Gospels, to be reading and studying and considering the story of the words and works of Jesus. And of course the question arose in my mind and heart, which Gospel? Well, as recently as 1989, we had the daily reading notes and the record in John's Gospel. In 1987, we studied right through Luke's Gospel on our Sunday evening service. Going back a bit further in 1984, we studied Mark's Gospel on Sunday morning, and therefore everything pointed to Matthew. But as some of you well know, in 1986, of course we always deal with Matthew chapters 1 and 2 every Christmas time, but in 1986, in our Saturday evening Bible study, we went through Matthew chapters 3 to 7 in very great detail. We took a long, long time to do it. And we went through chapters 5, 6 and 7 in particular, what is called the Sermon on the Mount, with a great deal of care. And I felt quite sure that it would not be right nor necessary for us to cover again that particular section of Matthew's Gospel, because it would have taken us so long that we wouldn't really have had time. The series would have been too long to give us time to get on to the narrative part of Matthew's Gospel from chapter 8 onwards. And so the plan is this evening to sweep through chapters 1 to 7. I said that to someone and they asked me when the evening service would finish. Well, it'll finish at the usual time. I reassure you of that. We're going to sweep through chapters 1 to 7 of Matthew in order to set the scene for our study of the life and the ministry of our Savior Jesus Christ. And as we go through the narrative in Matthew's Gospel, I think we will find ourselves in the presence of Jesus. We will hear his words, we will see his power, and we will see how both by word and by action, Jesus was constantly challenging people to faith and to obedience. And all through Matthew's Gospel, we find we shall see people faced with that question that the Roman governor Pilate addressed to the crowd who were gathered outside his premises when it was near the time for the crucifixion. When he addressed the crowd, I'm quoting from Matthew chapter 27, verse 22, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And that, of course, is a very personal question. It is a permanent question. It comes to us every time we read the Bible, every time we come to church, every time we hear the Word of God being preached. We are presented with Jesus Christ, the only Savior. The Savior who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And in a whole variety of different ways, we are always being challenged. What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And when that question was first addressed to the crowd by Pilate, that crowd of people, many of them religious, many of them leaders of religion, they called out with a venom that has the feeling of hell in it, "Crucify him, crucify him." He was a Jesus who wasn't wanted. He was not acceptable. Did not our Lord on one occasion tell a story of some people? And their attitude was this. They said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And I wonder if there are people here tonight whose attitude is still this. Yes, we know all about Jesus. Yes, we know who he is and what he did. But we will not have this man to rule over us. We are not prepared to yield to him in faith and in obedience. And we shall find ourselves again and again confronted with this question as we go through the narrative of Matthew's Gospel. What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And we shall see the inexcusable and the indefensible nature of unbelief. Because these people of whom we shall read in Matthew's Gospel, they saw and they heard redeeming love, God's redeeming love incarnate in Jesus Christ, and they refused it. And it is little wonder that we find in the scriptures of the New Testament, in Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 3, this very solemn and yet gracious warning: take heed, lest there be found in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And so we turn then to the story of Jesus. I scarcely need to remind you of Matthew chapters 1 and 2, the story of Bethlehem. But when we turn to the story of Jesus, we see right from the start that the whole story is set in the context of conflict. We have the story in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, the story of the Nativity, the story of the babe born in Bethlehem. And right through Matthew's account in chapters 1 and 2, there is a great emphasis on the activity of God. God was speaking to Joseph, warning Joseph, telling him to go here, stay there, come back here, go there. A great emphasis on the activity of God, and a great emphasis on the promises of God. Right through Matthew chapter 2, again and again it says, this happened to fulfill what was written in the Old Testament, and this happened to fulfill all the promises of God. And a great emphasis on the overruling providence of God. God watching over this story that is the story of how God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. But right from the very start of that story, the story of the great drama of salvation, and we see it in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, we are shown the reality and the antagonism of evil. And when we speak of evil, we always need to put a D in front of the word and remind ourselves that we are speaking about the devil. And if you ask me, do I believe in a real personal devil? The answer is yes. And it's as clear and plain as could be written in Holy Scripture. And we see the reality and the antagonism of evil, first of all, in the secular realm. Do I need to remind you of the story? The brutal persecution by Herod. It's a terrible story. Verse 16 of chapter 2. Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men — he hadn't been tricked by the wise men, he had been tricked by God — was in a furious rage, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the wise men. That was the reaction of secular political totalitarian authority to the birth of Jesus Christ the Savior. Oh, you say it's an appalling story. Yes, but it's been repeated again and again down through history in our own day and generation. This man Herod, devoid of humanity, inspired, it would appear, by the devil himself, doing this terrible deed of slaughter of the innocents, as it is called, in the interest of political power. And there are still world leaders who haven't the slightest hesitation in massacring their own people in the interest of political power. And if you say it is devilish, then I will not disagree with you. But if we see the reality and the antagonism of evil in the secular realm, we see it all in the religious realm, in the indifference and the prejudice on the part of the chief priests and the scribes, those whom we could rightly call the church leaders of that day. Look at Matthew's Gospel chapter 2 at verse 4. Assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, Herod inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they knew the Scriptures. They knew their Old Testament. They didn't hesitate. And they'd, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will govern my people Israel. And having quoted the Scriptures, their interest ceased. I found myself turning over to the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1 at verse 45, and I read there that Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's prejudice. Sheer blind prejudice. Of the same kind that rails and reviles nowadays those who are called fundamentalists. Those who make it their business in preaching to preach their way through the scriptures. And they say, can any good come out of that? My session clerk was telling me he was at a meeting with two other ministers the other week. I don't know how the conversation got round to this. Perhaps the session clerk had something to do with it. But one minister said, I don't think I've ever preached from the Old Testament. And the other minister said, yeah, that's true. Oh, he said, yes, I think I did once. And these are the kind of men who, ignoring completely a great section of Scripture, pour scorn because of their prejudice on those who seek, as they are able by the grace of God, to deal honestly and systematically and comprehensively with the Word of God. And so we move into the third chapter, towards the right at the very end of chapter 2, where we have Jesus dwelling in Nazareth. And chapter 3 begins, in those days. And between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, some 27 or 30 years have passed by. And we are not told by Matthew anything of that. But if we turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, at verse 51, this is what we read. And he, that is Jesus, this is after the story of how he got lost in the temple, and when Joseph and Mary went looking for him and were rather scolding, he said, do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? A boy of 12 at the threshold of manhood, as the Jewish culture would recognize it. He went down with them, Joseph and Mary, and came to Nazareth, and was obedient to them. This man, who was none other than God's eternal Son, made flesh amongst us. He dwelt in Nazareth and was obedient to them. And his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased, that is, he grew up. Tracing, in a sense, summarizing from the age of 12 right through to virtually the age of 30. He grew up and he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and here's a catalogue of baddies if ever you saw it. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, two of the most corrupt religious men who have ever walked the face of the earth, the word of God came to John the Baptist, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he began to preach. Now back to Matthew chapter 3. In those days, would you like to have lived under the rule, secular and religious, of that catalogue of men that we've just recited? Read history. See the kind of men they were. They had no scruples. They were the kind of men that if you proved to be inconvenient to their political plans, you simply disappeared. You were helped to disappear. And people like Herod did that kind of thing, even with members of his own family. In those days, which were by no means easy, ruthless and corrupt in politics and economics. In those days when religion was largely routine and heartless. We'll read in due time some of the words that Jesus spoke to the religious leaders, saying, all that you do is to bind heavy burdens upon people's backs. You don't do a thing to help them. That would be a terrible thing for Jesus to say to a minister. And a terrible thing for a minister to hear Jesus saying. In those days, Jesus grew from babyhood to boyhood to adolescence and to manhood. He who was the very Son of God lived and grew up in obscurity, ordinary, regarded as the son of the carpenter. Later on, is it in chapter 13? I think that's the right reference. Chapter 13 at verse 55. They were saying, where did this man Jesus get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Isn't this the carpenter shop that we go to when we want window cords sorted and all that kind of thing? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? That's how he grew up. And he didn't go around saying to people, look here, do you know who I am? He didn't go around saying, look here, you're not treating me properly. Do you not know that I am the King of Glory? No, no. What's Wesley's great hymn? Mild, he laid his glory by. What a Jesus. And does not Paul write in his letter to the Philippians of how he did not count his rights and his privilege and his position to be anything, and he made himself of no reputation. Oh, how we're all afflicted with this reputation business. We want people to recognize, or we don't want to be famous, but we want people to recognize something of worth in us. But not Jesus. He grew up in obscurity, very, very ordinary, the son of the carpenter, no halos. I can still remember as a youngster in Sunday school, all the posters and that kind of thing that you had of Jesus, there always seemed to be a halo. He always seemed to be different from everybody else. But in Nazareth, he wasn't. You could have passed them in the street and never noticed. No halos. Nothing different about him except this. That he, I'm quoting from Hebrews chapters 2 and 4, that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And he suffered being tempted. You read it in Hebrews 2 and 2:18 and 4:14. I used to think in my youthful ignorance, struggling with temptation and failing most of the time, I used to think it was easy for Jesus. It wasn't. That's what the Bible says. He knew far more about the power of temptation than either you or me. Because you see, we yield long before temptation reaches its full peak of ferocity. But he didn't. And that was the only difference. But think of him in his humanity. Think of the normal process and struggles of youth and adolescence and maturity. Now you see, this Jesus, our Jesus, he knows, because he is human. The question is sometimes asked, usually by academics rather than by preachers who have to deal with a congregation, but the question is sometimes asked, to what extent in these years was Jesus aware of his calling, his identity, and his work? In some ways it is difficult to answer, because it is not stated with great clarity in Scripture. But at the threshold of manhood, he said to Joseph and Mary, "Do you not realize that I must be about my Father's business? Do you not realize that I'm here to do the work my Father has given me to do?" And in our chapter 3, when it came to the ministry of John, chapter 3, verse 15, and Jesus presented himself for baptism, one commentator suggested that we've got to visualize a long queue of people on the banks of Jordan, coming down into the water, standing in the water one by one to be baptized, and there away towards the end of the queue, Jesus. Didn't he have the right to go first? Oh yes. But he never operated on the basis of rights. He had come to do his Father's will. And when John the Baptist demurred, hold on, I should be getting baptized by you, Jesus said, "Let it be so. I know what I am doing." And when you go through the story of the Gospels, particularly John's Gospel, there is indication again and again and again of how right through his life and ministry, Jesus was waiting in faith for his Father's time. And so when we come and draw to that great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, we find Jesus saying, "Father, the hour has come." Again and again you read how wicked men tried to harm him and do him to death, but they could not touch him. His hour was not yet come. And you know, we need to think in these terms about ourselves. God's timing. It's often perplexing, but it's always right. Father, the hour has come. And a particular hour had come when Jesus presented himself at the Jordan for baptism. The ministry of John the Baptist, as we read, was a ministry of preparation. Prepare the way of the Lord. Because you see, God was bringing a crisis to that generation and to history. And I just wonder that we should be seeing the very same thing in the present world situation. A crisis of ominous proportion to awaken both the church and the world to the imminence of the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I listened to the man preaching on the radio this morning, preaching from Hebrews chapter 12, but God saying that he would yet again shake the world so that the things which cannot be shaken would remain. And in the course of that sermon, and you don't hear this often in radio, he referred to another place in Scripture where God was speaking to the people and saying, "Your sins will correct you." And could it not be that God, through the warning proclamation of world crisis, is saying to the nations, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I hope you're thinking like that as you read the papers and listen to news bulletins. This ministry of preparation by John the Baptist is really an astonishing story. The situation was adverse. There was no advance publicity. There was no massive organization. He was a lonely preacher. I don't think any organization could have controlled John the Baptist, but that's another story. His preaching was stern. People saying, if you preach these solemn sermons on judgment, people won't come. Well, John preached, and he preached moral repentance. He preached the imminence of judgment, and he called people to repent, to confess their sins, and to signify their repentance. And the religious people were offended. And yet at the same time, a great many of these religious people joined the bandwagon. You see, the whole area was going out to the wilderness to John the Baptist. Something big was on. And of course, they wanted to be in on it. And yet for a great many of them, it meant nothing. We won't linger tonight with the words of John the Baptist. We didn't read them when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. He said to them, "You are a brood of vipers. You're a bunch of hypocrites. Your minds and hearts are poisoned and you're dangerous to other people. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit that will prove repentance." And it was in the context of that kind of preaching that Jesus came for baptism. Now, I've heard people using this story and saying, we should follow the Lord through the waters of baptism. But that's a very, very wrong way to understand this story, because Jesus' baptism was different, totally different from any other kind of baptism. Because he had no sins. He had no sins to confess. There was no reason for him to be baptized unto repentance. And in this story, we've got to notice that the sincerity of John the Baptist in verse 14 was almost a hindrance. John said, no, Jesus, we can't have this. And that's exactly the kind of thing that Peter said to Jesus much later on at Caesarea Philippi. When Jesus was speaking about how he would go to the cross, and Peter said, Lord, we can't have this. John's sincerity was almost a hindrance. And Jesus insisted. And having pleased God in 30 years of human life, as life should be lived, having pleased God, and God said it, "This is my Son, in whom I am perfectly pleased." Having lived like that and pleased God in a human life without spot or stain for 30 years, when he was baptized in Jordan, what he was doing was publicly taking his stand with sinners and for sinners, becoming their representative and our representative. And he was numbered with the transgressors. I've written down in my notes here, I'm not sure if it's a worthy way to put it, but what he was doing was this. Publicly, he took on the job of salvation. Didn't we sing in one of our earlier hymns tonight, "A second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came"?
And oh, for one, I'm mighty glad that he did. Someone there to do it for me. That's what he was doing when he got baptized. He said, George Phillips, stand aside from the sinner's place. I'll stand in your place. Oh, I love the words. Don't really know the full origin of them. I think I know the writer of them. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. When I see him taking his stand for sinners, he did it for me. And God said, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Oh, said God, I've watched him all these 30 years, and my heart, oh, my heart has been pleased with my Son. Oh, why is it that we forget so much about God the Father Almighty? He is a Father. It was not easy for him to spare his Son and send him to a world like this. But oh, the fatherly pride of his heart as he watched that Jesus from Bethlehem right through to the banks of Jordan in private. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased, and having done God's will perfectly in private, now he takes up the work publicly. And in due time, first in that great high priestly prayer, he will say, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. And he went from there to the cross, and he died the substitute for the sinner. And as he died, he said, it is finished. The work is finished. Oh, I don't know about you, but he means so much to me that he would do that for me. He lived for me. He died for me. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then we have the story of the Spirit coming down in the form of a dove. I think a confirmation to John the Baptist rather than to Jesus, that the Spirit rested on him to empower him for the work that he was about to do. There's no suggestion that, as the heretics say, that Jesus, the human Jesus, became the Christ at his baptism as the Spirit came down upon him. Because after all, it's recorded in Scripture that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb before he was ever born. And Jesus could not possibly have been less than John. But leave that. In the few minutes remaining to us, we go to chapter 4. And I've linked up, I've marked it in ink in my Bible, the word pleased with the word then. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Then, as it were almost in the moment, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Oh, there's such a lot of confusion nowadays about the fullness of the Spirit and the anointing of the Spirit. Because the fullness of the Spirit and the anointing of the Spirit did not and does not signify the end of battles. Nor does the fullness and the anointing of the Spirit necessarily mean the end of doubts. Because later on in the story from prison, John the Baptist sent some of his disciples, say, go and ask Jesus, are you really the one that we were looking for, or are you not? You will be looking for some, oh, the doubts. It's so comforting that the Bible shows these mighty men having seasons of doubt. But the picture here in chapter 4, and we are not going into it in detail, is of God's man, our representative. Martin Luther called him the proper man. I like that. The proper man. God's man. Our man. He is our representative. And all that he is doing for us in his life as well as in his death. And the picture here, as I say, is that of God's man, our representative, in the power of the Holy Spirit, taking the initiative to face and to challenge and to conquer Satan. And from this point in the story right through to the end, I don't think we find any occasion in which Jesus argued either with Satan or with demons. He ordered them. Because you see, in the temptation in the wilderness, as a man, by faith, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he faced, he challenged, and he conquered Satan. What a Savior to have. We'll sing about it in just a few minutes in one of the great Easter hymns. I've written down in my notes here, there is a very real possibility that Satan may not have wanted this confrontation. But he had no option. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Satan may not have wanted the confrontation at that stage, but the choice was not his. And it never is Satan's choice. He always works and operates within strict limits. And what we need to remember, we had the story at the baptism of the Spirit coming down like a gentle dove. But don't ever think that the Spirit is weak. It was the Spirit of God that brooded upon the chaos and brought forth the order of creation. And that is the Spirit who dwells in the heart of everyone who has truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. And so Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And everything was against him. Such a contrast to the Garden of Eden, when everything was in favor of the first man, Adam. And Satan tempted and man fell. Here in the wilderness, everything against him. There was prolonged pressure, 40 days and 40 nights. We don't go into it. Prolonged pressure. And then there came the temptation. We quoted it in the congregational record some years ago, the sermon by the late Professor James Denny on the temptation of Jesus, entitled Wrong Road to the Kingdom. If you ever get hold of it, read it. But here in the temptation, prolonged pressure and temptation, first on the physical level, then on the spiritual level, then on his vocational level, that is, his call to be God's appointed Savior. And what we have to see, and this is all we say tonight, is that one failure in that temptation in the wilderness, one failure would have disqualified Jesus in respect of the work he'd been sent to do, because one failure would have made him a sinner like the rest of us, and a sinner can't die for a sinner. But a man with no sin, a spotless man,
the spotless Lamb of God. He and he alone can pay the price of sin. And when all the temptations were finished, the devil, beaten by a man, our man. If you met Jesus coming back from the wilderness and you knew a bit about what had been going on and you said, Jesus, why did you go through all that? He was, oh, my child, for you? It's astonishing, isn't it? Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a Savior. And on the basis of that victory, his ministry began. And at the end of that ministry that we shall be studying for a number of Sunday evenings, quite a number of Sunday evenings, at the end of that ministry, that perfect life was laid down, the sacrifice for sin. The perfect, spotless man bearing the sins of the world. This is our Jesus. This is the Jesus who died, who was born for us, who was baptized for us, who was tempted for us, who died for us, who rose from the dead for us, who ascended into heaven and appears at God's right hand at this very moment on our behalf. This is our Jesus. Who is able to save to the uttermost. And I don't know about you, but I'm sure looking forward to reading the stories of Jesus. Amen, and may God bless to us his word. And may God bless us now as we sing this marvelous Victory Hymn of the Resurrection. Hymn number 125. How I love the first verse. Our Lord Christ hath risen. The tempter is foiled. Oh, it says also, our sins are dead. Everything's dealt with. And little wonder we sing, oh, sing hallelujah. Hymn number 125.